there were several questions that I was asked at the break, the lunch hour, which I'd like to deal with, and matters that that I intend to deal with here, and I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to veer off of the notes I've got here a bit, and deal with these matters because I think they're very, very important ones. But even before I go there, please allow me to tell you what how good it is to be with you here and to have the privilege, responsibility, and the privilege to be able to minister the Word of God to a people that are so concerned about these matters. It's really great. And for those of you who asked, and there have been a number of you who did, my wife does send her greetings. She was not able to come this time, but with us in spirit, as the Apostle Paul has said in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he wasn't talking about my wife. He was talking about himself. But Psalm 138, I'm not going to repeat the questions because I'll deal with them as we look at the as we look at the various texts. You remember I said that in the biblical worldview as espoused by Gordon Clark of scripturalism, the same worldview thoughts of John Calvin, it's clear to see that in Calvin's Institutes, which had such a massive effect on the a positive effect on the whole Christian milieu through the centuries of time. Those of you who know about Calvin, it began just with several chapters, and it over the next 20 some years, whatever it was, I think it was 1536, the first volume, and the last one, I mean, the last edition came out in, I think, 59 or something like that. You know, many, many years later, it multiplied 4 to 5 times what it was originally written to speak about. And if you'll notice in the Institutes, he begins with epistemology. That's where he begins, as we should begin in that very place. Well, that's where Clark begins as well. And the last time I was with you, it's been over a year ago, about a year and a quarter now, I believe. I looked at this text, but let me come back to it with you. When we're talking about Scripture being foundational to everything else, there's so many passages in the Bible that deal with this. But here we read in Psalm 138, a Psalm of David, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And here's the part of the verse that I've found to be it's quite a remarkable statement. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now that it's easy for us to read over passages and just not really focus on what's being said. I mean, everybody in this room, admit it or not, you've done it many times. I've done it many times, and then I've come back and say, how could I have missed that? How could I have missed that? Well, the psalmist here is saying, you've magnified your word above all your name. Now, other translations say, alongside of your name, your word and your name, you've magnified above all things. I think the King James rendering here is the best rendering, but the point is here, what could it be that would be more magnified than the name of God? How can that be? I mean, the name of God is God. I mean, His names give us the titles and the names, tell us who He is. They give us His attributes, and the attributes of God are God. You see, but here are the psalms. I mean, when Jesus teaches us to pray, He says, here's the way you begin. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We begin by hallowing, exalting the name of God. And so serious does God take this name that under the old covenant administration, you know, you blaspheme the name of God. It's a capital offense. And that's how serious God takes his name. His name really is who he is. But how then can the psalmist say that God has magnified his word above all his name? Well, I would suggest to you that the commentators are correct, and certainly Calvin in his commentary alludes to the fact that apart from an infallible word, you can't know who God is. I mean, you've got to begin with inspired revelation. I mean, I just ask you to check it out yourself, and you go out and you talk to people Monday morning, Tuesday morning in the workplace, people that are churched people, and you ask them for a definition of God. Who is God? Or as our catechism says, what is God? And then it goes on to give various attributes of God. But I would guess, and I've dealt with it before, that the definitions you get will be varied, different, because people have their own ideas of who God is. And of all the things that you may hear about God, if they differ, only one of them could be correct. You may hear all improper definitions, but only one of them could be correct. But the only proper definition of God is found in Holy Scripture. That's where you've got to begin to even know who God is. It's not possible to know who God is apart from his holy word. See? So that's where the psalmist begins. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. I remember when this was first pointed out to me, and I wish I could tell you who it was that pointed out. I don't remember who it was that pointed this out to me. I wish I could remember so that I could give him credit for it. But notice what the apostle says here in Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders received witness, and so forth. He goes through this litany, if you will, of the heroes and the heroines of the faith under the old covenant administration, and then brings us back to all of these were looking unto Christ as we're to look unto Jesus Christ. But the very first verse here speaks of, literally that could be translated, now faith is the essence, the hypostasis, it's the essence of things hoped for and the proof of things not seen. See? Well, how many times have you heard it said? I've heard it many times. I trust you have too. Seeing is believing. You ever heard seeing is believing? See what the apostle does here? He turns it right on its head. No, it's believing. Believing God's word, that when you first begin to see things clearly, it is this faith based on the word of God is the essence of things hoped for, and it is the proof of things not seen. See, it's not that seeing is believing, it's that believing, which is an empirical worldview, it's believing is when you first begin to really see the way things are in this universe in which we live. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, Clark uses this one himself, I know, against the idea of an empirical starting point, which I would say is probably the predominant thinking today in the evangelical church. It's an empirical worldview. But notice what what the apostle writes here. As it is written, eye has not seen, now watch, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, see that? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. That's first he begins with empiricism, and then man's reasoning, apart from Scripture, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. You see that? How do we know what God's prepared? I mean, how do we know what's beyond, if there is anything beyond this world in which we live? It's not by what you see, what you hear. It's not by reasoning apart from Scripture. God's Spirit has revealed it to us in His Word, and that is the only way you can possibly know what it is that life is all about, you see. That's where you begin, with the Word of the living God. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 26, Proverbs 26, which Clark refers to, and I think it's very important for us to look at, because this subject was dealt with in the first hour, the idea of an ad hominem arguing. Verse 4 of Proverbs 26. Here's what we read. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. And then the next verse, King James reads, answer a fool according to his folly. That can also be translated, answer a fool as his folly deserves. As his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, I want you to follow the reasoning here, if you will, please. And you're going to have to think tightly here, because this is, I'm very confident that you all are very capable of getting this. You know who the fool is in the Scripture. The Scripture contrasts the wise man and the fool. Okay. The foolish group is the non-believing group. The wise group, the wise man group, is the wisdom group. That's the Christian, the believer. Wisdom presupposes knowledge. There's such a thing as being knowledgeable in the Scriptures and still not being wise. The wise man, the wise woman, not only knows what the Bible teaches, but he has this chokmah. How am I doing? Chokmah. Pretty good? Thank you. It has this skill, this wisdom, that's the Hebrew word, chokmah, to skillfully apply that word, the Word of God, in his life. So, I mean, it's very possible to be knowledgeable in Scripture. It's very possible to be knowledgeable in Scripture and not even be converted. The best example we have of that, by the way, is the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul. Oh, he knew the Bible. He could quote from it verbatim at length, and did. His knowledge was astonishing of the Word of God. He knew far more about the Scriptures than any of the other apostles, probably put together. See? Oh, he knew the Word of God. But he was lost in his sin until Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And then he was born again, a new creature in Jesus Christ. And what a giant of the faith. What a giant. But one can have a knowledge of Scripture and not even be converted, but one can certainly have a knowledge of Scripture and be converted and still not be what the Bible would speak of as a wise man, a wise woman. So wisdom is the skillful application of it. The fool, on the other hand, is the one who mocks. You'll find in this group the scoffer. You see, they're found in this group. This group is those who deny. the Word of God. They turn away from it. Well, what it's speaking of here in verse 4, I'd love to expand on that, but not time right here. Answer not a fool according to his folly. In other words, when you're speaking with a fool, when you're speaking with someone who is outside of the Christian faith, who's challenging you, if you will, with regard to the Christian faith, you answer not this fool according to his foolish worldview. You do not stand on his presuppositions. Because if you do, you see, you're just like the fool. You don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be just like him. You see the point here. May I have a shaking of the head? Yes, I see the point. Okay, thank you. And the point is here that if you answer the fool based on his worldview, you're starting with a false presupposition, with a false axiom. You see that? But it goes on to say, answer a fool as his folly deserves. I'm borrowing that from the New American Standard Version. I think it's a perfectly proper translation. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes or his own conceit. Now, the point here being that don't answer him according to his worldview. Answer him as his folly deserves by standing on the presuppositions of the Word of the living God and arguing from here to show him the inconsistencies in his worldview, in his world and life view. Now, if you want to speak more about that at a later time, delighted to do so. But this shows us that we don't move off of our axiom, our starting point. We stand on it and argue from it, not to it. We don't argue to the Scriptures. We start from the Scriptures and argue from them to every other area of life. And when we stand on this presupposition, we can point out to the non-believer the fallacy of his world and life view. And if it can be shown to be inconsistent, it cannot possibly be correct. Now, he may not move from it. He may never turn from it. But you've done your job. You've shown your view cannot possibly stand up under criticism. But the Christian view can and does stand up under criticism. That's why Gordon Clark could say that logic, now please get this, because I've heard Clark criticized as saying that Clark puts logic over the Scripture. That's a caricature of Gordon Clark. That's a caricature. If you want to criticize somebody, criticize him for what he does say, not for what he doesn't say. If a man's got error, at least point out his errors. I am no advocate of Roman Catholicism. I think it is a very, very dangerous religion. But I've heard people say things about the Roman Catholic Church and their beliefs that simply aren't so. They got enough things to criticize. You don't have to criticize them for things that they don't believe, for the things they do believe. Soul damning, if you hold to them. But let's not say things about them that aren't true about them. Stand on our presupposition and argue against what they do hold to, you see. As an example, I've heard people say the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in salvation by grace through faith. That's not true. They certainly do believe that. They firmly hold to that. What they don't believe is sola fide. They do believe in salvation by grace through faith, but not grace through faith alone. That's what they don't believe alone. They got to add works to it. And as soon as you add any works to justifying faith, you are outside of the Christian faith altogether. And again, in the providence of God, if there's anyone who hears this lecture, anyone in this room who really believes that you add any anything to your justification. You're still in your sins. You do not know that Christ has paid it all. He's paid it all. You add nothing to your justification. But justification is never divorced from sanctification. We distinguish them. We must distinguish them, but we never separate them. Because a justifying faith will necessarily produce good works. But the works merit you nothing. They merely demonstrate that your faith is faith in the Christ who saves. And the same faith that is used on the justification then begins to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. The flip side of that coin, by the way, is every bit as deadly. If you believe to add, you add to your justification by your works, oh, that's a damning belief. It's another gospel, says the Apostle Paul, but it's also another gospel to say that a person can be justified and not produce good works. Every bit is damning. It's called antinomianism. Perverse heresy. Being espoused in many alleged evangelical churches. Very, very deadly and dangerous, you see. So, Clark is saying that logic, when one divorces logic from epistemology, he's left with skepticism, and skepticism is necessarily, you notice the ISM, skepticism. It's a worldview that says you can't know. The skeptic says, you can't know anything, surely. I trust you see the problem with that. Surely you can't know anything, surely. Well, you've just contradicted yourself again, you see. The only thing you can know surely is you can't know anything, surely. It's logical absurdity. The starting point is wrong, so the whole view has got to be wrong. But when you divorce logic from epistemology, you're left in a world of skepticism. You're floating around in an ocean with nothing. So logic becomes a negative test for truth. And not that logic is elevated above the Word of God. It is not. But the God of Scripture is a logical God. That's Jesus Christ is the Logos. He's the epitome of rationale. Clark can even say from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, the logic. And the logic was with God, and the logic was God. And again, I've heard people say, Clark is saying that Jesus Christ is just this abstract principle. He's not saying that at all. He's saying this personal Savior, Jesus Christ, is the perfect example of rationale. And he, by the way, is the one who enlightens every man coming into the world. He's the one. Even the non-believer, whatever knowledge he has, it's because of Jesus Christ and him alone. No knowledge of truth apart from Jesus Christ. Now, turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please, 1 Timothy 6. In verse, let's begin in verse 3. Now turn over to verse 20, if you will, first. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, as Paul is wrapping up this first epistle to his protege, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions. Now that word, oppositions, in the Greek speaks of that which is contradictory to itself. And notice what the apostle is saying. We could translate it antithetical. Notice what he's saying. avoid profane and vain babblings and things, I'm paraphrasing, but it's perfectly consistent with what he's saying, and contradictions of knowledge or science, falsely so-called. You see that? If it contradicts itself, says Paul, if it's in opposition to itself, and you call it knowledge, you are doing so falsely. Not possible for something to contradict itself and still be considered knowledge. Total absurdity. Drop back, if you will, to verse 3. Remember the first time I saw this. It's just, I tell you, it's chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, that word in the Greek is an fascinating word. It speaks of something being healthy. I can't go into that, but it's just healthy words, wholesome words. You know, one of you was speaking with me at the lunch break about certain healthy foods, and these are healthy words. They're building up the soul words, you see. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. See, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is a doctrine according to godliness. According to godliness. Now look what he says. This is very, don't miss it, please. It's very important. If anyone moves away from these words, says the apostle, verse 4, he is proud, knowing, you see that? Nothing. Don't tell me there's knowledge found outside of Scripture. I'm talking about knowledge of the truth. He knows nothing if he moves away from Scripture. He knows nothing. Not some things. Not a few things. He knows nothing. How could he have said it clearer than that? Well, I think I can show you how he could say it clearer. He goes on. But doting about questions and disputes of words, of which comes envy, strife, railings, evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and who are, now watch, destitute of the truth. The apostle said, look, if you don't get what it means to know nothing, it means to be destitute of the truth. If these are God's words, and I suggest they are, this is God's infallible word, and the word infallible means cannot fail, it cannot err, and you think you can come to conclusions regarding what Schaeffer called true truth apart from Scripture, you're a fool. You've moved away from Scripture. You're destitute of the truth. Now, when we say that, do we mean that the non-believer can't have any knowledge of the truth at all? No. Not saying that at all. But he has no justification for it. Whenever the non-believer thinks the propositions of Scripture, he's thinking truth. But that truth is found in Scripture. Now, he doesn't say, I got this from Scripture, but that's okay. Not okay for him. But see, the point is that when he's thinking the propositions of God's mind given to us here, he's thinking true thoughts. Even though he doesn't ascribe it to God, he's still thinking them. And he knows the truth at that point. But he only can justify that truth based on the Word of God. We have a justification for it. He doesn't. Because he denies that, you see, the Bible is the Word of the living God. Now, Paul, again in Romans 1, says that all men have this knowledge of God. They have it, but they don't like it. They hold it in disbelief. They don't want it. Everything they can to reject it. But it's innate. It's inalienable. They cannot escape it. And because men have this innate knowledge within them, innate means inborn, it's in them, as image bearers of God, then whenever they interact with creation all around us, the visible thing, the invisible things become visible to them. In other words, they know this truth because when they interact with it, you see, it points out to them that they are sinners in the hands of a very angry God. The believer, on the other hand, when he interacts with it, he can say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But you see, when we look up into the starry heavens, there are no propositions in the stars. There are no propositions in the sun and all of this magnificent creation. No propositions. Well, how can you know, therefore, that the heavens declare the glory of God? Because it's an innate knowledge. It's something they already know. They don't like it. The non-believer, you see, he doesn't like it. But the believer also has this innate knowledge. So when he interacts with it, having been born again, he can sing praise to the God of glory. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Please. Finest philosophical book ever written. Let me spend a few moments on this book. Every time I come to it in my own readings through the Bible, I just, this is rich. I give you my presuppositions about the book. You may disagree with some of them, but that's all right. The view I'm taking here is predominantly, I think, the view espoused by the church through the years. Ecclesiastes is probably written by Solomon late in his life. You remember that Solomon was a man beloved by God. God gave him the name Jedidiah. You remember? Read about it in 1 Kings and 2 Samuel when David has this child by Bathsheba. And Solomon is one of a number of examples of someone who begins very well and then he goes astray, moves away from the Word of God, involves himself with multiple women, multiplying horses, multiplying wealth, all things which are in contradistinction to Deuteronomy 17, that which the king is to do. He does every one of them the wrong way. And he turns away from God. Very wise man. But when he turned away from God and started seeing things apart from Scripture, it was all vanity. Late in his life, I suggest, late, after he'd turned back, he wrote this book. And he wrote this book to speak to us of the absolute vanity of life lived only under general revelation. Now give me a moment, I'll explain that. Again, I forget who it was that first pointed that out to me. I wish I could remember the name. I'm not good with names anyhow, but can't remember who it was. I wish I pointed this out to me. But Jay Adams, some of you are familiar with him, the Pathetic Counselor, has written a commentary on Ecclesiastes called Life Under the Sun, S-O-N. And what Dr. Adams is saying in that book is that the great contrast in Ecclesiastes is between a man who lives life under the sun, S-U-N, general revelation alone, and the stark contrast of the one who lives life under the S-O-N, Jesus Christ, with special revelation as his God. And so, when the book opens, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, habel, it's just, it's emptiness, it's meaningless, it's vanity. And this phraseology in this book, vanity of vanity, 30 some times it's found in this book. Verse 3. What profit hath a man of his labor which he takes under the sun? That under the sun, under heaven, is found right around 30 times as well. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abides. On and on and on. Over and over and over, you see, he speaks of things chasing after the wind. And all of the attempts of this man to deal with life and to get pleasure and joy out of life with all of the money that he had, and he had it. Women, works, gardens, buying whatever he wanted to buy. Whatever my eyes saw, he said, I went after it. And what was the bottom line? Vanity. Vanity. And so he begins the book this way, and when you draw to the conclusion of the book, notice in chapter 12, at the very end of the book, we read this, verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8. He opens with vanity of vanities, and he concludes verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. The way starts, and the way concludes. Almost. Almost. Thanks. But Solomon had turned back to God. And thank God the book doesn't end with verse 8. And moreover, because the preacher was wise. Oh, now we see the turn. There are little snippets about throughout the book about what life is all about and enjoyment with God. But moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise, now watch carefully, are like goads and like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. Do I have to tell you who that shepherd is? I trust not. That's the good shepherd. He's the one who gives us these words. Now, the masters of assemblies, J. Adams says, those are really the ones who assemble the manuscripts of the Old Covenant. Maybe so. It could be that these are preachers. I think probably more likely that these are the ones who are opening up that word for us, you see. But the point he's making here is that these words from this one shepherd, this one over-shepherd of the souls of his people, gives us these words which are true words, he says. And they're like goads. They convict us. They point out sin in our lives. They reprove and correct. But then they train us in righteousness. They're like nails. You can hang not your hat on them, but your whole life can be held upon them. They're secure words. They're nail-like words, driven into the heart of his people, deeply embedded in the heart of the people of the living God by this one shepherd, by his Spirit. And they're words of life. They're life-giving words. To the point where Jesus Christ, in John chapter 6, you remember when he's talking about these hard things, and he's got all these disciples following him. And after he's giving these very hard statements, they start to move away. They don't like what the Lord has said. They like following him when they like the words, but when they don't like what they hear, they move away from him. And Jesus, the master shepherd, he doesn't chase him down and say, maybe I was a little too hard. He turns to his apostles and he says, would you move away too? Would you go away too? And then those words of Peter, Lord, where else would we go? You remember what follows? You have the words. Can you finish it for me? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, yes, you've got some hard words, hard teachings, but we know they're healthy words. They're the doctrines according to godliness. And these are words, Jesus Christ, of eternal life. And that's what it's all about. Eternal life. And so Solomon can go on in verse 12 and he can say, and further by these, my son, be admonished. These words of life, these words of truth, be admonished by these. There is no end. And he says in verse 12, B, the second part, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Now, don't you kids in school think he's talking about not studying hard? It's not what he's saying at all, okay? He's saying, if you are studying things apart from this and focusing on them as the nails and the goads, you're misguided. You're misguided. And then he concludes this way. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He draws it to a conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. That's what life's about. Even when you're not sure we're walking by faith. You don't have to see everything clearly. You're not an empiricist. You believe in the living God who knows all things infallibly and inerrantly and who never errs. And he says, if you're my sheep, I'll never lead you astray. But if you're going to follow me, you've got to obey my commandments. And I'll lead you in those paths of righteousness for Christ's name's sake. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. There's coming a day, and the pastor and I have had several opportunities to talk about these things this last day or so. And do you realize that not just you young folks, but you old folks, on that day of judgment, and you will surely face it, you will surely face it. You will answer for not only every deed, not only for every word, but for every thought. Whew. And God will bring it all under judgment on that day. And then it will be seen whether you've lived life under the S-U-N or under the S-O-N. And the difference is the difference in heaven and hell. Forever and ever. And ever and ever. That's a long time. You young folks, don't make the mistakes of Solomon. He's crying out to us here. Don't go the way I went. I think there's something more to these last two verses, though. I go with Augustine on this, who said that not only are we going to be judged in thought, word, and deed, but at that time, the things that we don't see clearly now, when we go through this life and we see difficulties here and there, we don't see everything, obviously, as God sees it. Never will, like God sees it. But the difficult times that God takes us through, and you may never know the absolute outcome and the ultimate purpose of it. And Augustine said, that's all too frequently what we're doing, going through this world. And he compared it to a tapestry. You know what a tapestry is? It's a beautiful, woven together, magnificent, embroidered work, if you will. It's just, I've seen some magnificent tapestries. Beautiful works of art. But if you turn that tapestry over and look at the back side, it's not so beautiful. I mean, you've got threads and cords and all knots here, and I mean, just it can look sometimes a mess. And Augustine's saying, in this life, sometimes all God shows us is the reverse side of the tapestry. And we don't see everything as clearly as we'd like to. But we still fear God and keep His commandments, because that's the whole duty of man. But on that last day, that one shepherd will turn that tapestry over, and you'll see the magnificent structure and the beautiful woven picture that God has given to every single one of His people. And as Dr. John Gershner was fond of saying, you can almost drool waiting for that day. May His name be praised. May His name be praised. Well, this is the foundationalism of Gordon H. Clark. Let me just speak to a couple other things in the few moments that we have left here. Dr. Clark was fond of distinguishing between that which is knowledge and that which is opinion. And again, he's often misunderstood here. But what he's saying is that man can know the truth through the eyes of sacred scripture. But there are things that we have opinions of, strong opinions. But there's a difference in opining about something and knowing it to be true. And so, although it seems to be a bit idiosyncratic, if you will, the way he's using it, it's really not. When you understand that his view of knowledge is knowledge of what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. Truth. True truth. His knowledge is knowledge of the truth, you see. So, someone just recently, I was talking with him, a dear friend, he said to me, we were talking about a systematic theology textbook and a man that we both have a great deal of respect for. And I said, I'd like to ask you about this one particular area of this systematic treatise. And he said to me, oh, I know where you're going. I didn't tell him at that time, but I thought, you may have an opinion of where I'm going, but you don't know where I'm going, you see. Now, he happened to be correct, but it was just because he had a very strong opinion of where his friend was going on this particular subject, isn't it? Am I suggesting that we don't use these words? No, I'm just saying that when we're talking about this foundationalism of Gordon Haddon Clark, that we understand that he's really on to something here. It's not because Clark has come up with it, but because these are the words of the one shepherd, Jesus Christ. And every area of life must be brought under the dictates of Holy Scripture. We have Scripture as our axiomatic starting point. And as you know, those of you who study geometry, an axiom cannot be proved. God says in His Word that when He could swear by nothing higher, He swore by Himself. Hebrews chapter 6. There's nothing that God can swear to above His own Word. That's the foundation for everything. And from that one axiom, which cannot be proved, because if it could be proved, it wouldn't be the axiom. All systems necessitate a starting point. Every system has one, even though they don't realize they've got one. Everybody has one. Because if you don't have a starting point, you can never get started. The starting point for the Christian man, the Christian woman, the axiom for every area of life is simply this: the Bible, and the Bible alone, is the Word of God. And it has a systematic monopoly on truth. We begin with Scripture. We drink deep from the truth claims of Holy Writ. We pray to fuse that Word to our souls. And then skillfully, wisely, as wise men and women, we focus on it, meditate on it, and then go out and live our lives skillfully applying God's Word to every area of life. May it be so here at CCRPC and for the visitors as well. May God so grant that it becomes part and parcel of our very makeup. This is the foundation, all life based upon it. Let's close with a word of prayer.